Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word, give us ears to listen and respond. Amen.
So Acts chapter 17, verse 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus. I did practice that one, but I cannot remember it. It's the hyphen in the middle when it's got on one. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Well, well done, Joel. Most of that is fairly easy reading until you get to the end with some of those names. So, well, thank you for having me today, having Mel and I here. And it is nice to come and to be part of the place. And we're going to have a look at Acts 17, and particularly thinking about it today in the light of taking our faith into the public square. Something that I know that you're keen to do in this church, and have been trying to think about how you engage with the local community here. I think there's an outline if you find that helpful. Otherwise, just use it as a doodle page. But we're going to have a look at four key things that come out of Acts 17, verses 16 onwards there. I don't know whether you've ever found yourself having to kill time in a big city. And I'm not talking about being quarantined And I'm not talking about a repatriate waiting around for a repatriation flight to get back home. But you remember those good old days when we actually travelled for fun and enjoyed being in different settings. Well, sometimes you could find yourself, thank you, filling in time, waiting for your friends to catch up with you, and you'd agree to meet up at a certain landmark. So here we have Paul, actually, in Acts 17, sitting here, killing time, waiting for his friends to catch up with him, and he's one of the most glorious cities of the day that he finds himself in. And he's trying to resume his journey, his second missionary trip with his friends, and he's filling in time in Athens. Now, Athens would be an enthralling city to be stuck in for Paul in his day. It was a city that he would have had described to him from childhood. It was a place that was the cultural capital of the day. It lived on its great past. I mean, Rome, the Roman Empire had now eclipsed it, but it was still the birthplace of so much of what people believed and understood and had grown up with throughout their lives. The nearest equivalent to that place, I think, for me in my life was arriving in London for the first time. And as I walked around that place, I thought, I know this place. This place is so familiar because all the Monopoly pieces were there that I'd played with when I was a kid. There were countless scenes from James Bond movies. I look at it and go, I know that. I know that bridge. nursery rhymes. It was, you know, part of my history, even though I'd never been there in my life. And I think that's something of what Paul would have felt in the city of Athens. What did Paul see when he got to Athens? Verse 16 says that he saw a city full of idols. Now, he could have been dazzled by the architecture, by the history of the place, by the beauty of the place, by the education. But what he saw was a city that was full of idols and bereft of the true God that could rescue them. And the language in verse 16 is more like he saw a city smothered in idols, swamped with idols. And these idols were everywhere. I mean, there were images of Bacchus, the god of parties, Apollo, the god of art and sport, Hermes, the god of communication and travel, and Aphrodite, the god of sex. And the images there were made out of gold and silver and ivory and marble, and they were gobsmackingly beautiful, and they were made by the finest sculptors of the day. One historian joked that it was easy to find a god in Athens than it was another human being. And the word that Paul uses for seeing these idols is not the usual word that we would say for taking a look at something as a tourist. What he uses here is a word, when he says to look, it means to look underneath, to discern beyond the facade. And Paul looks and he sees not just physical statues, but a whole city that is undergirded by an idol factory to make it work socially and recreationally and economically. And he looks beyond this facade and he sees what makes the city tick. And that took a lot of looking. That took a lot of discerning. A friend of mine runs a large city church in Melbourne and it attracts city workers. And he was meeting up with an interested person who came and sat up the back for many, many weeks and eventually started to meet up with him for a coffee. And the guy was an investment banker, a high-end investment banker. He was rolling in money. He had a penthouse in the Docklands in Melbourne. And anyway, he got curious about Christian faith and started to meet with this pastor. He became a Christian. Soon after he became a Christian, he met up with the pastor and he gave him a ring that belonged to him. And the pastor was curious, you know, like, you know, getting a ring. What do you do? So he said, you know, what's the go with the ring? He said, well, look, that ring represents my membership to a high-class brothel in the city, which, although fun for a time, eventually owned my soul through sexual addiction. And if I hold on to that ring, it will destroy me. So you need to take it. Now, what does a pastor do with a ring like that? I mean, what do? Run to Mordor and throw it into Mount Doom? But I think that's something of the insight that Paul has here as he looks at the city of Athens. He sees underneath. He sees with clarity what is really going on. A city captured by its idols. Now, if you want to know what's at the bedrock of someone's life, just ask, what if taken away, what if ripped from you, would tear you apart at the seams? Nothing wrong with sport. Nothing wrong with a party. Nothing wrong with travelling. Nothing wrong with a nice home, holidays, health, relationships, a good career. But absolutely, when it becomes the reason for you existing in this world, the very core of who you are, Paul really looked and he saw a city drowning in a sea of idols. Now, after he saw that, what did he feel? Verse 16 says he felt great distress. Now, what is this emotion here? Because this is the key to understanding everything else that he does in Athens. It's translated as stirred up or provoked in spirit, but it's not that sort of sudden shot of anger. It's more like a deep rumbling and an abiding, which is there in his soul. And it's a word that's associated with God in the Old Testament upon seeing the Jews, his people, worshipping a cow at one point. And therefore, Paul is mirroring something of God's feelings. It's indignation. It's a holy jealousy. Why jealousy? Because he resents the fact that these people are being captured by something that isn't anywhere close to the God of this universe. That God is not getting his right glory and honour. You know, jealousy is a good, can be a good or a bad thing, depending on the circumstances. I mean, if it's just you in bitter envy for the better skills and the better opportunities and the better looks of somebody else, well, yes, I'd say to you, jealousy is a bad thing. But if jealousy is about the third party who's intruding in a marriage, well, then jealousy is a very healthy thing. In Isaiah 42, God says, I won't give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols. That's God speaking. Paul's moved inwardly here, not by a bad temper. He's not even moved by the Great Commission to reach the world with the gospel, nor even his love of the lost at this point, but it's his jealousy for the right honouring of Jesus in people's lives. So how do you channel that sort of deep rumbling? Well, let me explain one possibility. A few years ago, we got free entry into the Garden of Unearthly Delights on the opening night during the Fringe. And as we got closer to the entrance, we noticed that there were some chalk comments on the footpath. And, it said, God loves you. I thought, oh, the Christians are out tonight. That's nice. And as we got closer, the messages got quite hostile and angry. Turn to God. If you don't, you're going to hell. By the time we got to the entrance, there were the Adelaide Street preachers. And they were raving, and they were ranting, and they were angry, and they were abusive. And really, they were quite frightening, even for me. And that's certainly one option that Paul could have had upon seeing a city swamped by idols. Another might be to weep over the city's idolatry. Maybe in a place like Adelaide, we could just whinge, we're supposed to be the city of churches. What a joke. Paul's distress leads neither to ranting nor to tears, but it drives him to want to engage with the people of that city. Paul sees a city full of idols, and his heart is provoked, and he wants to connect. Look at verse 17. He reasoned at the synagogue, which is like the church, on Sundays, or on the Sabbath, but he disputed in the marketplace for the rest of the week. Here's a holiday snap up here of the Budapest markets, which, you know, we got that in last year before everything happened. And I have to tell you, I walked through that market with my wife. Every single part of any animal you could ever think of was available for you to buy in that place. Not that I wanted to, but it's difficult to find an equivalent to the marketplace that Paul was in Athens. It was called the Agora, and it was a place where everything was for sale. It wasn't just commodities, it was ideologies, it was lifestyles, it was philosophies, it was religions, it was merchandise. If you wanted anything, you could pop down to the Agora to get it. And Paul takes the gospel of Jesus into that very public place, and he allows the gospel to be scrutinized and examined and challenged by the public, and it holds up surprisingly well. Surprisingly well. What might be the equivalent of the Agora for us? Maybe Queen Street here. You know, there's lots of people down there at the moment, I noticed when I pulled up. Maybe the central markets, you know, if we're thinking wider as a city. Maybe the Brompton pub. Maybe the library hub or Facebook. I don't know. You have to think through what is the Agora for you. But Paul reasons in that place, and he reasons with the two prevailing philosophies of the day, Epicureans, who basically their way of life was driven by pleasure, and the Stoics, who espoused that life was all about, you know, fate, and you had to just suck it up with whatever the gods dished out to you. And Paul's engagement with those worldviews in the marketplace then got him hauled up before the Areopagus, which was the supreme council in that city. So it got attention and got him into the centre of things. And Paul only models to us, I think, what Proverbs says about God's wisdom, that you won't find it locked up in a church, you'll find it crying out on the streets. Last year, along with our partner churches that we're friends with, we put together and transformed Hindmarsh Square into an oasis. You may recall it, but we had deck chairs and coffee vans and food vans and ice cream and stuff. And it was sort of set up, and it was a similar idea to something that I have been told about that occurred in the city of Paris a few years earlier. And over 2 days, we publicly read the John's Gospel in Hindmarsh Square on people's lunch break in the autumn sunshine. It was glorious. And the goal was to try and connect the idea of mindfulness and feeding the soul along with feeding the body, and that people would somehow leave there refreshed going back to work. It was a courageous attempt to have a positive impact in the public space. And it was also a trusting that God's word actually makes sense and the story resonates with human beings, if it has the chance to be put in the same space with them and tap into their longings for life. It was scary, I tell you what, putting it together, because we had to think about hecklers. And then when we went to the police, they said, well, you have to think about, you know, being attacked. So we had to have training with Encounter Youth, who know how to do that sort of stuff with schoolies. So here's what one Christian said at the end after we were packing up. They said, I was blown away by how accessible to the general public that event was, both in terms of the setting, but also in terms of our style and the words that people chose to introduce the Bible when they read it. Now, I think that is so countercultural to what the world is telling Christians at the moment. The world is saying, your faith, you can have that, but it's a private thing. And just keep it private and don't stick it out there in the public square. Don't tell me what I should worship in life. But Paul says in Athens, people are shopping. I'm going to be out there. I'm going to say, this is the way. Some people treat the gospel like it's a piece of rare artwork that needs to be curated and protected and locked up in the Christian community so that no one can deface it. But it's more akin, I think, to the pigs in Rundle Moor. If you've ever gone past them, you know, people are taking pictures, selfies with them, kids are crawling all over them. It's public art. It's got to stand up to public scrutiny. As Christians, we need to follow the Bible's lead and not the world at this point, not the culture. The Bible says that your faith is for every part of your life. And so, something like Engage Work Faith is just trying to get you to connect your faith and your work together so that you don't separate the worlds. Do you take your faith out there with you when you leave this building? Or do you leave it at the door and then take on another persona when you leave? In the future, as Christians, we're going to have to take the gospel out with us more and more and more. Paul saw, he really saw underneath this city of Athens and the idols that were there, he was provoked and it drove him to connect. And he wasn't obnoxious, he wasn't cowardly in the way that he proclaimed the truth. The vast majority of people who have rejected the Christian faith have no idea what they've said no to. And so it's so important that the gospel, your gospel faith that you have, can be examined and can be scrutinised by people who you are with through the week. And not to retreat from that responsibility or privilege. Okay, so finally, what does Paul say when he gets taken to the Areopagus to speak? It's really important to understand it's not all that he said, it's the highlights though. For example, some people criticise this little bit of Acts and they say, oh, Paul doesn't talk about the cross here, so it's not a very good example of what to say. But if you have a look at verse 18, it's clear that Paul has been speaking about Jesus, who he is and what he's done in the town well and truly before he got this opportunity at the Areopagus. So firstly, what does he do? In verse 23, he comments on the Athenians first before he talks about God. Isn't that interesting? He says, gosh, you guys are really into your deities here. You know, I've been walking around the place and you've even got a statue to the unknown God. Good job. Well done. Well, let me introduce you to this unknown God. And then in verse 24, this is the God, this unknown God is the God who created everything. I mean, you know, you can't contain him in a temple or in a little shelter that you might make for him. That's ludicrous. Verse 25. You don't build temples for God. God builds the world for us. And he puts us in it and sustains us. Verse 26. You're not a local deity that belongs to a particular tradesman's guild or a city or a country or a race. In fact, he created all the nations from one person and determined where they'll live. And verse 28, we are in fact the children of God in the sense that we're made in God's image rather than God being captured somehow in our image. And he comes near to us and we run away from him. Verse 30, God has been patient up until now, but now he's calling us on us to return to him because he will judge us, all of us, with perfect clarity on the day that he's chosen. Verse 31, and that job he's handed over to the one he's resurrected, Jesus Christ, who's the only perfect man who could sustain God's judgment. Sorry. On our behalf, and has validated that by coming back to life. Jesus is now God's judge. Now, do you see what he's done in that short space? God makes the heavens and the earth. He can't be contained in a shelter made by human beings. God makes us in his image, not man making God in ours. We're the invention of God. God's not the invention of us. God makes all people. People try and localize their idols. We judge which God we'll select. No. God judges all people by the one person perfectly qualified, the resurrected Jesus Christ. At every point along this journey, it's a direct hit on their idolatry. But he's doing it in a way that engages them. Now, when you're confronted by a family member or by a workmate or by a city or by a neighbour or by a culture that is swamped by a sea of idols and varying opinions of who they think God is or what he might be, what do you do? Well, you do what Paul does. You paint a clearer picture of the living God. Now, how do they react? Verses 32 to 34, they sneer. They say, let's hear more, and they say, I believe. Now, the first one is what we expect. The sneer is such a cop-out, isn't it? When someone rolls their eyes, they don't even give you a reason why they don't believe what you're saying or for their rejection. It's incredibly arrogant. It's dangerously ignorant to do that. But the second two, I think, are a real surprise. Paul's proclamation leads to more engagement, not less. We think speaking will close doors, but Acts 17 says, no, it could actually open the door for you. The reaction in Athens is the opposite to what I think will happen. My own experience in the workplace confirms that people are far more receptive than I give them credit. There's a guy at my gym from Brazil, and he was lamenting how hard it is for him to get a permanent visa for he and his wife. They're working part-time. During COVID, it was really difficult for them. Had to move house several times. Now they're living with a couple of other couples in a house. But they have no certainty of where their home is, and so they want to start a family, but they don't know whether they can start a family because they don't know where they can stay in Australia. And I took the risk. I said, look, for what it's worth, I'm a Christian. I'm praying for the visa. His face lit up. Would you? He said. The next day, he found me at the gym. He found me. And he says, I've been talking to my wife last night. She said, that's amazing that you're going to pray. And then he said, and she said, tell your wife as well, that when we get the visa, you are going to come and party like a South American. We think engaging people will close doors. The Bible keeps saying it may open them. How do you respond to a city of idols? Well, there are four things here that Paul does, and the sequence is important for taking your faith into the public space. See, feel, act, speak. And that sequence is really important. Maybe we don't speak because we don't try to connect. Maybe we don't try to connect
because we don't feel. And maybe we don't feel because we really don't see. Now, I have a friend called Tommy who I knew, who was a mainland Chinese atheist seconded to Adelaide by his business. And I asked him, how's it going, you know, sort of relating to Australians and Australian culture? And he said, oh, well, look, you know, it's hard, but, you know, there's in my little team I work with, there's Bill's into the horses. And so on the weekend, I get the racing guide, and then I see him on Monday. I say, oh, wow, look what happened at Sandown on the weekend in race 8. And he goes, yeah. He said, and then Linda's into real estate. So when I look through the paper on the weekend, I go, can you believe that a house in Woodville went for, you know, whatever it was? And she goes, yeah, it's amazing. And then Maddie's on the team. She watches some sort of soap opera, and I try and watch that over the week. And then I say to her, can you believe that Kurt's this time really going to leave Haley? He says, I just study people. In an attempt to relate better to them. And I thought, there's far more at stake for Christ's ambassadors. And yet often we do far less than Tommy to understand the people around us and what makes them tick. Paul saw a city swamped by idols. Can you? You know, in the city of Adelaide, we've got a city that's calibrated to pleasure and to fine food and dining and to having a nice lifestyle. And COVID's put a real pin in that balloon over the last few months. People are reeling because what they thought were their givens in life, you know, being able to hop on a plane and go overseas when they want to, having a party in their backyard, getting to be able to dine out whenever they'd like, putting their parents into an aged care facility without having to worry, banking on a job being there in 12 months' time, all those things. Those anchors have been kicked out from under people at the moment. They're reeling. Can you see that? Do you need to feel that holy jealousy for the honouring of Jesus in people's lives? The indignation that an idol is getting what God should have for that human being in their life. Does this provoke you to action? What sort of action? Do you get overwhelmed? Do you ambivalent about it? Do you retreat? Are you cynical? Or does it drive you to want to connect? To allow the gospel to be put under public scrutiny? That is neither cowardly nor pushy. And what do you say when you get there? Well, you paint a bigger picture of who God is in a supermarket of lesser gods. So which one do you think you need to work on? See, feel, act, speak. The Bible reminds us that people aren't worship neutral. There's only two types of people in the world. There are those that give themselves to the living and true God and those who are giving themselves to false ones. So I hope you can see the idols that capture your friends because it hasn't changed much since Athens. There's still Aphrodite out there, the god of sex. There's still the god of travel and communication. They're still the god of sport and the god of parties. And these gods never forgive you if you fail them, and they will never satisfy you if you try to grasp at them. Les Murray, I think, gets it right in his poem. He has this line. He says, "The true God gives us his flesh and blood. An idol demands yours of you. The true God gives us his flesh and blood. A false God keeps demanding it off you all the time." See, feel, act, or speak. What's your focus for this week? Take one of them. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see more clearly and appreciate the pervasive impact of idolatry on the people around us. Help us to realise that people aren't worship neutral. Help us to speak as Paul spoke, because we will go where you want us to go. Help us, help us to see what Paul sees and to feel what he felt. Amen.